Well, I hope you've got these flyers in front of you. So these little flyers that I've popped together to push out. And I wonder if you can just turn the flyer over and you'll see there Christianity Explored Identity Mission Call just on the back of it, three circles there for you to take away. And I just want to begin by saying that Mark's Gospel is the simplest book in the Bible to understand. There is no simpler book, and the reason is it is summed up by these three words, identity, mission, call. Identity, who is Jesus? Mission, why did he come? Call, what does it mean to follow him? And if you want to understand Mark, your key passage, the great central station of Mark's Gospel, is there in front of you. Can you see it? Mark 8, 27 to 30, that's who is Jesus. Mission, why did he come? 31 to 33. Call, what does it mean to follow him? And you could take highlighters and colour in Mark's Gospel under those three headings. Now, what's the drama in Mark? Just flick back over your sheet, if you would. And can you see the drama in Mark is summed up by that woman there with two faces? Can you see it's a young woman and an old woman? And Mark's Gospel, Mark 1 verse 1, tells us that Jesus has two faces. He is not just a man, he's also God. But here's the issue. The disciples are blind. So the disciples walk through Mark's Gospel. They can't see who Jesus is. They can't see why he came. They can't see what it means to follow him. What about you? Can you see it? Can you see who he is, why he came, what it means to follow him? And as we look at this theme, rebels and servants, we're going to pick up the theme particularly of identity, if you can keep Mark chapter 12 open in front of you. And just flicking back on chapter 11 there, let's just head straight into this. And in terms of identity, Mark is telling us, Jesus is God's son, what can you see? And here we are in chapter 11, and Jesus, the son of God, Mark 1 verse 1, is rightly laying claim to his world. So he comes into Jerusalem on this colt, into God's vineyard, and chapter 11, can we see verse 3, he lays claim to the colt, he rides into Jerusalem on it, chapter 11 verse 3, the Lord needs it. It's the Lord's colt, it's his world, he needs it. Then 7 to 11, he rides into Jerusalem and he lays claim to the holy city. Then 12 to 14, he lays claim to the natural world as he curses the fig tree. 15 to 19, he lays claim to the temple as he enters Jerusalem, and he drives out the money changers. Verse 17, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. And at this point, and this is probably the reason Jesus got crucified, humanly speaking, as he does this and turns over the money tables. But at this point, the religious leaders of the day can no longer ignore this Galilean preacher. He's come right into their front room, into their parlor, and they challenge his authority. And here we get the key verse. You see it; it's on the in front of you there. If you flick back over Mark 11 verse 28 on the little bit of paper for you to take away, the little handout, the A5 handout. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? By what right do you do this? And of course, if he's God's son, then he has every right to the vineyard, the colt, the city, and the temple. So Jesus, who do you think you are? And Jesus, as this is asked of him, actually, interestingly, evades the question, and he then tells us this parable, this spiritual story with a cutting edge, to help us understand exactly where we are. So we head back to Isaiah 5, don't turn to it, but this picture of a vineyard, of Israel as a vineyard. And you see verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower. And the first thing Jesus says as he is challenged is he says, number one, please remember, can we see them written down there, the generosity of God. So first of all, please see God's generosity. God has been so generous with you, with his world. Chapter 12, verse 1, he's provided everything these tenants need. A vineyard planted, work to do, a fence to protect it, a press in which to make their wine, a watchtower for security. And the emphasis here, brothers and sisters, is on the thoroughness of God's loving care to these tenants. Perhaps you're a visitor. We're proclaiming here the thoroughness of God's goodness. The vineyard is completely equipped. It has all its needs. And this is a timeless truth. It speaks to every age, to every race. This isn't just a polemic against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We're all implicated here. As we see, there is no meanness in God's provision. He's neglected nothing in providing for us, his creatures in his world. So he is generous. View the world from space, and it is rich, fertile, colourful. That is the planet it is. And that is the picture of God. So first of all, God is so generous. And Jesus starts by saying, please think of the generosity of God, his goodness. Now, secondly, we don't just have the generosity of God. Secondly, we've got man's responsibility. So that's what we see here. We see man's tenancy, and we see that God doesn't interfere. He's not nagging them. Not like a boss who, away on holiday, bombards you with 100 emails. No, he gives real responsibility. These tenants have freedom to organize their affairs. Do you see that, verse 11? Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So the human race are tenants of a property they did not create, they have not earned, and that they do not own. But they are trusted with in this world. We are tenants. We are trusted with it. It's like the Green Campaign poster that I saw recently that said, here is the world. Don't spend it all at once. That is the picture we have here. So we're given lives to live. We can do as we like. We're given time, choices, resources, relationships. God is generous. He gives us real responsibility, real freedom. And thirdly, he is patient. Thirdly, do we see as we look down, can we see the patience of God as we look down? Verse 2 to 5. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. I've got a friend who teaches infants in Belfast. And a while back, as their form teacher, their 8-year-olds she teaches, so she does everything with them, she decided she'd do a form project with them. It was towards the end of term. So she said, right, I'm going to teach them about God the Creator and man his creatures. So she got them into table groups of 6 with a huge board each and a huge amount of Lego and plasticine. And she said to them, make a world. So she said, you've got a couple of hours, make a world. And the children said about it, they worked very hard. So they came up with people and animals, trees and gardens, houses, cars and rivers. And then she said, now I want you as makers of this world to write down how these people should live. Well, the children set about saying the community should live in peace, respect each other, love each other. And she then said, what would you do if these people decided that you did not exist, the Creator? And they treated each other as they liked. So you don't exist, they treat one another as they like. And apparently one normally quiet little girl had her eyes flare with anger, and she blurted out, we'd rip their legs off. Well, fortunately, in this parable and in history, God is more patient, more long-suffering than those children were. So he sends his messengers in the Bible, his prophets, and in this parable, a servant to the tenants is a prophet. That's what the servant is that comes to collect some fruit from the vineyard. Now, what is the fruit? What is the fruit that God longs for in our lives? What is the fruit of the vineyard? Well, it is actually just what those children in Belfast wanted, obedience to the Creator's instructions. So that is what we learn from prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. Again and again, prophets came month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Micah, prophet after prophet said, obey God, it's his world. That is the debt we owe our Maker, to live our lives in accordance with his instructions. So the choice is still overwhelming. I can drive any car I like, but how I treat my neighbour as I drive it, in obedience to God's commands to love my neighbour, that's the key, as I drive. And yet, despite these gifts, God's generosity, man's responsibility, despite God's patience, what we then get is man's rebellion. Can we see it? We are rebels, as we see in the title. So these people placed in the vineyard as tenants, here is the issue. This is the issue as you go back to work. They act as owners. That's the issue. As though the landlord's messengers were robbers trying to take the property for them unlawfully, as though they're the owners. And the trust of the owner in allowing them freedom is totally abused. So they, here is the issue. They use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. That is what's going on in our world. Human beings use their freedom to deny the owner of this world his rights. It is an extraordinary use of freedom. That's what's happening. And as human beings, we do not naturally welcome the idea of a God who has the right to rule over us. Yes, you see, we like a benign deity who will allow us what we want. That actually has been the problem in the Anglican Church. We've not had the guts to tell people the truth about God. So you've got a benign deity with a sort of Derek Nimmo-like vicar, and you can live as you please. And actually, then what he'll do is he'll make everything turn out happily in the end. That is the God that we want. A benign deity, a vicar who'll say, actually, we'll all go to heaven in the end. But not a God who calls for the obedience that we see in his word, and he calls for that in his world. We don't want that. I've got a friend who's a vicar in Cambridge, and he was trying to grow some rhubarb, and he read in a gardening book that rhubarb is a plant that resents interference. And that's these tenants. That's us. Interference from God, we resent it. And so we come to God's last resort. Can we see God's last resort? What is God going to do? What does he do? Verse 6, as we look down. He still had one other, a beloved son, identity. Finally, he sent him saying, they'll respect my son. And here is Jesus' answer to the question of the Jewish leaders. Do we see there at the top of the page? Here it is. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? Answer, God, I am his son. God has given me this authority to come in and clear the temple, to come into Jerusalem, to claim the cult, to curse the fig tree, because I am his son. So God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his son. He's last but not least. And he's not another in the series of prophets. Or the climax, or even the greatest in the series. No, this is an emissary of an altogether different sort from those who preceded him. So what? What will these tenants do with God's son? That's the question. What will they do? Verse 7. Do we see verse 7? The tenants said to one another, now this is amazing on identity, this is the heir, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So please notice this is no accident. They didn't kill the heir by mistake because they failed to recognize him. No, it was precisely because they did know who he was that they killed him. So actually, they aren't blind. In this parable, they can see the two faces of Jesus. They know he's the heir. And because he's the heir, he must die. Because I'm a tenant, but I want to be an owner. You see, what these tenant farmers really wanted was not to enjoy the vineyard, but to own the vineyard. They were placed in the vineyard as tenants, but they wanted to be owners. So they couldn't tolerate the presence of the true owner. I am my own. That is the great rebellious longing of the human heart. It destroys Jesus Christ. It is the one principle of hell. I am my own. And the Christian faith never comes alive. It never really makes sense unless we see the righteous anger of verse 9. Do we see it? The outrage of it. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What should God do? He's been generous, patient, he sent his son, and such is the rebellion of these tenants that they've killed his son. So what should the owner do? Well, at this point in time, do you know, I think we, the reader, are meant to feel some fury. We are actually meant to gain this. I mean, I don't know what causes you fury, but after 9/11, I'll never forget reading a tract of a video that Osama bin Laden released, entitled The Picture of Content. This is what he said in a video after it. Can I ask you what you feel about a statement like this from bin Laden after he'd killed 3,000 people? The pieces of the bodies of the infidels were flying like dust particles. Your heart would have been filled with joy. Well, actually, our heart cries out for justice. And going back to the parable, can I ask you, how dare these tenants kill God's son? Now, we're not more just than God. We demand justice. We see the need for these terrible words. Having been generous and patient, do we see verse 9? I mean, he'll come and kill these tenants. He's been so generous. He's been so patient. But actually, Matthew 21, verse 41, he should bring those wretches to a wretched end. And you see the tenant's mistake. They thought that because the owner was far away, because they'd done everything in their power to exclude him from his vineyard, they thought he would stop being the owner. That is man's mistake. To think that God will stop being God, but he won't. However much people want him not to be God, however much they act as though doesn't exist, God cannot stop being God. You see, the tenant's mistake is that they totally underestimate God. That's what's happening all over the West End. God is utterly underestimated. They think God will let them do this, but God cannot stop being God. We can run this world for ourselves. We can run our lives for ourselves. We can run our offices for ourselves. We can run our homes for ourselves. But we cannot stop God being God. Verse 9, eventually, he will come and destroy these tenants. There will be a day of judgment. So is that it then? God's been generous. God's been patient. But there is nevertheless judgment for those who rebel against God in his vineyard, in his world. Is that Christianity? God has been loving up to now, but one day he'll come and judge us. Is that it? Done. Bang. God comes to judge. We're done. No, because wonderfully, because of the quote we have, can we see Psalm 118, verses 22-23, the quote at the end of the parable. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. So this psalm is about the fact that God takes hopeless, desperate, lost, impossible situations, just like this situation. These rebellious tenants farmers are in now, and he turns the whole thing round. He rescues people. Now, it may be that you've walked in today, and you've never really thought about the Christian faith until now, and actually you've never thought of yourself as a tenant in God's world. You've always thought of yourself as an owner. But now you see that you've got back payment of rent for 50 years to pay, and you can't pay it. Well, judgment's coming. Or is there rescue? Well, this passage from Psalm 118 is all about people finding foundations they can rely on. The illustration here is of a great block of stone. Imagine it. A massive piece of stone that's left on the corner of the building site because the builders have rejected it. They've just pushed it to one side. So it's getting in the way. It's being tripped over. But then a new architect comes along, and this stone comes in and becomes the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the building. So this psalmist, Psalm 118, looks down history to Jesus, who would be rejected by the people of Israel. So they'd butt their shins on him, they'd clash with him, but all along he would be the foundation stone of a new community and would rescue those who trusted in what Christ has done on the cross. It's a marvelous thing. Jesus dies so that I may remain in God's vineyard all my life. And actually, in eternity, I may return here to earth, to a new creation, and live here without suffering or pain forever. God has made this world. He will remake this world. Do you want to come back? The key is the cross. And that's the marvelous thing that Jesus does as he dies. He pays the price for me to stop being a rebellious tenant, to become someone who is pardoned, and so that I can enjoy forever this generous, patient God who will judge, but nevertheless forgive. Now, I just want to conclude, and let me conclude with two questions. Number one, if you are a Christian, are you giving thanks for God's generosity, for his patience, for his rescue? Are you making Jesus the cornerstone of your life? So I'm asking, morning and night, do you kneel by your bed and give thanks to God for his goodness? That one habit transformed my life. Just kneel by your bed and say, Lord, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your patience for your son. Are you doing that? And is Jesus the cornerstone, or is he one of many stones? So you might be able to get along now, get the Bible open in the morning a bit. You might be doing it, you might not. Depends if you fit it in. Or is he the cornerstone? We make time for the cornerstone. But are you giving thanks for the generosity and patience and kindness of God? And if you're someone who is not a Christian, can I say thank you for coming this lunchtime? Please join us for food. We're thrilled you're here. We really are. But my question for you is this. Is this God's world or my world? How is God, having been so generous and patient with me, going to respond to my desire to run my life without reference to him, to the one who gives me each breath? How is he going to respond to this? Is it God's world or is it my world? And if this isn't important, why did God send his son to die? I mean, if it doesn't matter that I've lived in rebellion against God, why did God send his son to die? He must have sent him to die for a reason. And is not the reason to pay in death and blood for your rebellion? However politely you've done it, you've kept him at arm's length. It's a massive issue. And if this is new to you, I'd love to see you in the break now, just so that we can pick that up and we can make sure that you don't spend eternity without God. It's a great warning. Please take it. Let's pray. Who is Jesus? Is he God's son? Is this his world? Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you not only made this world, but you rescued us from our wrongdoing. We tell you that we are tenants. We're so sorry when we've acted like owners. And we thank you that you not only gave us this world, but you died that we may be forgiven and spend eternity in your vineyard. We pray that you'd enable us to leave here rejoicing in what you have done, yet mindful of your Father's patience and indeed of his judgment. Amen.